Well, I don't know if I should take that as I should try the water or I shouldn't. Maybe I will. Yeah, it's not bad. Just to explain my frazzled state, as was mentioned, my sister got married yesterday, which is both a blessing and, as the oldest brother, very terrifying. But the gentleman she married is an absolute sweetheart. I've met him twice. In all honesty, he is a great guy, and we are very, very happy for them. John is his name, and he is from the Bancroft area. He went to Lamab, and they met. And they've been dating since New Year's Eve, and they got married yesterday. So we were very, very happy about that. Before the wedding, my wife and I were in Kitchener. That's where we live. And we were running around because we had a VBS day camp running all week. And we've been running since then. So this morning we ran here, not literally, but figuratively. And we are thankful that we are here. We're thankful that we're invited to come home. And we trust that it will be a blessing this morning. Before we begin, let's just ask the Lord's blessing upon our time together. Our Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we do just thank you so much for this time that we have here together in your name. Lord, we thank you for the freedom we have in this country to be gathered together publicly like this and to be able to open your word and to look at it and to reveal the truths that you have given to us by it. And Lord, we pray your blessing upon this time. We pray that you would speak to each and every one of us, and that by your word we would go home feeling blessed and perhaps even challenged. We thank you, we praise you, and we ask that you would be honored and glorified during this meeting. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 5. I have been focused on this passage for about a year now. And it doesn't matter how hard I try to get away from it, it always seems to follow me. And not that that's a bad thing, it's an excellent thing, because this chapter is just chock full of awesome truths. And I would like to read the passage we're going to look at this morning, and then we'll kind of go back through it again, verse by verse, and pick it apart here. So let's start Romans chapter 5. And verse 15. Romans 5, verse 15, which reads like this: "But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the free gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense may abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, I've labeled this passage Adam versus Christ, because Paul here is looking at the two acts between Adam and the act of Christ. The act of Adam versus the act of Christ. We know that we are a fallen race, a race full of sin. And it was all because of one act of disobedience. It was just one act, but it was so revolutionary that it made the entire race of humans become rebellious in principle and in nature. We are me-centered at our core. We have a fallen nature that begins all of life's experiences by pushing God to the side and by making ourselves God by preference. But when Christ died on that cross, he didn't just pay for the one act of Adam and Eve. He paid for the acts that you and I and men and women over centuries, thousands of years, have committed time and time again. Sins of arrogance and pride and hatred. Sins of violence and resentment and lust. Sins of petty bitterness and cruelty and nurtured resentment and grotesque genocides. The sin of humans. Now, I've heard a few people say that it was perhaps unfair for God to have Adam as our representative. Maybe we thought we could do better. And I would caution that train of thought, because any one sin is enough to condemn the entirety of humans to damnation. We have to be careful when we look at things that way. If God is truly just, which we know he is, every single one of us should receive the eternal punishment that we deserve for transgressing his law. We as humans need grace. So, with all of that in mind, let us look at Romans chapter 5. We're going to explore five essential areas that contrast the act, the condemning act of Adam, and then, of course, the glorious redemptive act of Christ. So these two acts contrast, and I'm going to give you the 5 points, and then we'll go through them together. These two acts contrast in their effectiveness. They contrast in their extent. They contrast in their efficacy. They contrast in their essence. And then finally, they contrast in their energy. So let's take a look together at how these two acts contrast. First of all, in Romans chapter 5, verse 15, it says, "But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." The contrast between Adam's act and Christ's act is contrasted in effectiveness. It's clearly stated as being between the gift, the free gift of Jesus Christ, and then the transgression or the trespass of Adam. Now, these two acts are completely opposite in nature. When we talk about a free gift, well, of course, all gifts are free. I would certainly hope so. If someone is coming to give, you know, ask for money for a gift they're giving you, I would caution you against their free gift. But the definition of free gift here comes from the Greek word charisma, which refers to something given with special graciousness and favor. You could call it, in essence, a grace gift, a gift that we do not deserve. Now, when used of what is given to God, it refers to something that is right and acceptable in his sight. When it's used of that which is given by God, as it is here, it refers to that which is given completely apart from human merit. In regard to Jesus' atoning sacrifice on that cross, both meanings are involved. Going to the cross was Jesus' supreme act of obedience to his Father, and therefore it was wholly acceptable to God the Father. His going to the cross was also the supreme act of grace, his free gift offered to redeem us. Now, when we look at the other side of things, when we look at trespass or transgression, it's taken from the word, and I'm going to butcher it because I am definitely not a Greek speaker, paraptoma is how I have it written here, paraptoma, P-A-R-A-P-T-O-M-A. Has the basic meaning of deviating from a path or departing from the norm. By extension, it carries the idea of going where one should not go. So the one sin that Adam that was passed down to all of his descendants and that brought the reign of death in the world was a trespass, or it was a transgression. It was departing from the norm, deviating from the path, from the one command. Adam functioned as that representative for all of humanity. Now, a representative, of course, holds all that they do as far as fruits are concerned responsible. They are responsible for all of those things, whether it's good or ill. The impact of this free gift and of the trespass are distinct to themselves. Through one man's transgression that is in Adam, many died. And yet, in regard to Adam's act, many is universal. It's inclusive. Many means all mankind, without exception, bear in themselves the nature and the mark of sin. And we are all, without exception, under the sentence of death. That's inclusive, it's universal. And of course, if you want to really look at that, Paul made this very clear in earlier chapters. In fact, even when you go back to Genesis chapter 3, after Adam's sin, God declared, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." It's universal, it's inclusive, it's all of mankind. As it is written, no one is perfect. There is none that is perfect, no, not one. All have sinned. By eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam departed from God's standard. And he entered into a divinely forbidden realm. He was promised, with Eve, of course, beside him, they were promised to become more like God. And yet, instead of becoming more like God, as Satan had promised, man became more unlike his creator. They became separated from him. Instead of bringing man into the province of God, Adam's transgression delivered him and all of us to the province of Satan. Now, the heart of Paul's comparison, of course, is that Christ's one act of salvation had immeasurably greater impact than Adam's one act of damnation. Much more, he says, have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Much more. The divine provision of redemption is not only an expression of the grace of God, but also of the grace of God the Son, Jesus Christ. The sin of Adam brought death, but the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, did more than simply provide the way for fallen humanity to be restored. Jesus Christ not only reversed the curse of death, he provided the way for the redeemed to share in the full righteousness of God. God's grace is greater than man's sin. God's grace is greater than man's sin. Not only is it greater than the one original sin of Adam, it's greater than all of the accumulated sins that we have ever committed or ever will commit. God's grace is so much more powerful to save than Adam's act was to destroy. It might be said that Adam's one sinful act, as devastating as it was, had a one-dimensional effect. It brought death to everyone. But the effect of Christ's act has facets beyond measure. He not only restores us to spiritual life, but he gives them and gives us the very life of God. Death by nature is static, it's empty, whereas life is active and full. And that is why the life that Christ brought abounded for many. Contrary to its use in the beginning of the verse, the term many that is written here at the end of the verse, you see it says, for many, if I'm going to read it right here, the free gift is not like the offense, for if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. The difference here in this word means that it's exclusive to those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul himself says this earlier in the chapter. It's an exclusive term. It's to those who are justified by faith. If you look at Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through to 2, you see this theme that's written there, by faith into this grace in which we stand. It is also the focus of Romans chapter 3 onwards through to Romans chapter 5. He's laid the groundwork that it's by faith we are able to enter into God's grace. By faith in what Christ has done. Jesus Christ broke the power of sin and of death. The converse is not true. Sin and death cannot break the power of Jesus Christ. The condemnation of Adam's sin is reversible by God's one act, by Christ's one act. The redemption of Jesus Christ is not reversible. Not at all. It's the contrast in the effectiveness of the one act of Adam versus the one act of Christ. Let's move on to verse 16 here. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. This contrast is in regard to the extent. Just in this regard, just as in effectiveness, Christ's justification is much greater than Adam's condemnation. In verse 15, Paul speaks of the transgression of the one, whereas in verse 16, he speaks of that one man's sin, that is the one who transgressed. He's looking at the sinner in this instance rather than on the sin in the first instance. But the basic truth is the same. It was the one sin by the one man at the one time that brought God's judgment and its resulting condemnation. But the free gift of God's grace through Jesus Christ is not like the result of the one man's sin. God's judgment on Adam and all of us arose but from one transgression. On the other hand, however, the free gift arose not simply because of Adam's act, but following many transgressions. It's not just restoration. It's justification. The verse has two very practical truths that are closely related. And I'll tell you this, I remember reading this, and I'll be honest, I have a hard time looking at these two things and jumping back and forth and back and forth. But this one, these two truths came to me, and it was such a revelation and such a blessing. And I'd like to share that with you. Two truths, very practical truths that are closely related. The first is that God hates sin so much that it only took one to condemn the entire race and separate them from him. Now, it's not that Adam's act was worse than any of the others that we've ever done. That's not true at all. It's because the first sin was the first sin. Any other act would have done the exact same thing. At the time, eating the forbidden fruit was the only sin that Adam and Eve could have committed, because God only placed one restriction on them: do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Any sin that anyone has ever committed would have been sufficient to damn the entire human race, just as Adam's one sin did. Now, that's the first thought, that God hates sin so much that any one sin would condemn the entire human race. That's the first thought. The second thought, though, is amazing and incomprehensible. It's as heartening as the first is sobering. Greater even than God's hatred of sin is his love for the sinner. despite the fact that God hates sin so much that any one sin could condemn the entire human race, his loving grace towards us is so great that he provides not only the redemption for one sin, he provides the redemption for all those who would repent and believe from all of their sins. Isn't that a fantastic thought? One sin might have been enough to condemn the entire human race. But God's act of grace is so efficient that it saves all of us from all of our sins if we would come and repent before him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul explains the magnificent grace and provision made by Jesus Christ and our resulting change. It says in verses 17 through to 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Those in Christ, those who repent and believe in him, we are new creations. We are not just restored to the original innocent state of Adam before he sinned. We are redeemed. We have the Holy Spirit residing inside of us. Our citizenship is in heaven. And while we on earth are his ambassadors with a mission and message to urge others to be reconciled to God through repentance and faith. And this all happened because Christ suffered the wrath of God that we deserve and imputes to us his full righteousness that we can come to the Father. The contrast in the extent of the act. Verse 17, which reads like this, "For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." This is the contrast of efficacy. Now, I really wanted to have all E words. So I had to look this one up. This means the capacity to produce a desired result. The capacity to produce a desired result. Now, as Paul had already pointed out, the one sin that Adam committed brought the reign of death. Now, was that Adam's intent? No, not at all. It was completely opposite of the intent. Neither Adam nor Eve sinned because they wanted to die. They sinned because they expected to become like God. The produced result was the opposite from that which they desired. This emphasizes the deception of the tempter. Instead of becoming more like God, they became more unlike him. Sin produced exactly the opposite result. However, the one act of the man Jesus Christ produced precisely the desired result. The divine intent of Jesus' sacrifice of himself on the cross was that those who received the abundance of that unmatched act of grace, the free gift of righteousness, would reign through the one man who died for them, Jesus Christ. The one-dimensional result of Adam's one act was death, whereas the one result of Christ's one act is life, and it's multidimensional. It not over offers life, and we've talked about this already, but it's life that abounds, abundant life. The redeemed in Christ not only receive abundant life, but are given righteousness as a free gift. They reign in that righteous life with their Lord and Savior. They possess the very righteous, glorious, and eternal life of God himself. The practical use of this great truth is that the one who has granted us spiritual life will fulfill that life in us. Turn with me very quickly to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. A lot of people would look at this particular verse and they see Paul using a future verb to describe those reigning in the let me rephrase that. Because Paul uses a future verb, he depicts the reigning of those who receive the gift. A lot of people think that this takes place in the future. And without denying that that perhaps is involved, and maybe the primary emphasis, it may be that this reigning in life begins with receiving the gift of righteousness. Jesus explains this, and he explains the deception of what sin offers from eternal life through him. It says here, John chapter 10, verses 10 through to 16, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, even as my Father knows me and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice and become one flock with one shepherd." Notice that difference at the beginning of that passage in verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." God is the great transformer and the fulfiller of life. To reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ, is also to have power over sin. As believers, we know from experience as well as from the scripture that we are still plagued with sin. We are still clothed in the sinful rags of the old self, but sin is no longer our master. It is no longer the nature of our heart. In Christ, we are no longer victims of the sin, but we are victors over sin. The contrast in the desired result, the contrast in efficacy. Now, let's go on to our next point here. Verses 18 and 19 of Romans chapter 5, which of course read like this: "Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's obedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." This contrast is between the essence of Adam's act versus the essence of Christ's act. These two verses summarize the analogy of Adam and Christ. It summarizes everything that Paul's been talking about so far. Now, I want to point out really quickly here, it does say, through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous. And actually, before that, sorry, it's right here. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification to all men. A lot of people look at this verse and try to teach universalism through that, that all men are completely saved from their sins because of Christ's act, whether and regardless of whether they have faith or not, and that just simply is not true. I just want to point that out importantly, right here, right now, it's abundantly clear from other parts of this epistle that that life to all men is exclusive to those who trust in Christ. It's exclusive to those who trust in Christ. Salvation comes only to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. So I just wanted to really, really point that out. This is not a universalism verse in any sense of the word. Paul is simply using his words to describe between the one and the other and building upon what he has already talked about previously in this book. The point here is that there can be an assurance of justification in life on one side that is just as strong and as certain as the assurance of condemnation on the other. Just as sure as we are that we will die, we can be just as sure that Christ's act and our faith in him results in justification and in life. We can be just as sure. Paul wants to show not how Christ has made available righteousness and life for all, but how Christ has secured the benefits of that righteousness to all of those who believe in him. The teaching in these two verses is that the essence of Adam's one transgression was disobedience. That's in verse, it's right through these two verses here. The essence of Adam's transgression was disobedience. Whereas the essence of Christ's act of righteousness was obedience. The difference, or the contrast, of essence. When God commanded Adam not to eat of the forbidden fruit, Adam disobeyed and brought death. When God sent his only begotten Son into the world to suffer and to die, the Son obeyed and brought life. There's the difference. Adam disobeyed and brought death. The Son obeyed and brought life. Now, the word trespass describes the specific act of Adam's sin here, while disobedience describes its intent. Temptation still takes that form, by the way. It rationalizes deliberate disobedience to God in pursuit of some supposedly higher ideal. Contrary to the teaching of the world, the ends and the means never justify one another. In Adam's case, neither the ends, which was disobedience, nor the means, which was the trespass, turned out to be right. Neither one justified the other. The disobedience of Adam was the very ground of their being placed in the category of sinners. And yet the obedience of Christ was the ground on which the many are to be placed in the category of the righteous. Look at yourself in Adam and see that though you had done nothing, you were declared a sinner. Look at yourself in Christ and see that though you have done nothing, you are declared to be righteous. It's the difference, the contrast of the essence. The person who genuinely belongs to Jesus Christ should reflect that same spirit of obedience, by the way. That is because that person has Christ's own life within them. When a person places his trust in Christ, they are not only declared righteous forensically, but they are actually made to be righteous. That is, we are given an inward righteousness that must and that will bear fruit. As long as a believer is in the flesh, of course, we will have shortcomings and weaknesses of the flesh. And we're going to look at that later on tonight when we go on to the next chapter and we look at dead in sin versus alive in Christ. We will be looking at that later. But if a person's life is characterized by sin and shows no fruit of the Holy Spirit, that person has no legitimate claim on Christ. The person who is made righteous by God, by Christ, will be and will live righteously. Now, of course, finally, we come to our last point. This is verses 20 and 21, which say this: the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This final contrast between the act of Adam and the act of Christ is in regard to energy. Paul explains more fully later on in chapter 7 that the energizing force behind sin is the law, which came in to increase transgression. Now, knowing that he would be charged with speaking evil of something that God himself divinely revealed through Moses, Paul states that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. That's in Romans chapter 7, verse 12. The law is holy, but the purpose of the law had the effect of causing transgression to increase. Should be noted here that God's law, ceremonial, moral, spiritual, whatever, has never been a means of salvation during any age. God gave the law through Moses as a pattern for righteousness, but not as a means of righteousness. The law has no power to produce righteousness. the person who belongs to God and sincerely desires to do his will, of course, the law is a guide to righteous living, but it cannot produce actual righteousness. The law identifies particular transgressions or particular sins so that those acts can more easily be seen as sinful and thereby cause people to more easily see themselves as sinners. That's the intent of the law. For that reason also, the law has the power to entice people to unrighteousness, not because the law is evil, but because people are evil. How many times have you ever walked over and seen a sign and it says, don't do something, and so you do it? It's not because the sign is evil, it's because you're evil. And you see the sign and you want to disobey it. The law is not evil. People are evil. And the law cannot produce righteousness. Again, focusing on the truth that Christ's one act of redemption is far greater than Adam's one act of condemnation, Paul exalts, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. God's grace not only surpasses Adam's one sin, but all of the sins of humanity. Grace was not an addition to God's plan. Grace was part of God's plan from the very beginning. God dealt with Adam and Eve in grace. God dealt with the patriarchs in grace. God dealt with the nation of Israel in grace. He gave the law through Moses not to replace his grace, but to reveal humanity's need for grace. And of course, the law was temporary, but grace is eternal. And finally, of course, we hit verse 21, and like a master weaver, Paul pulls all the threads together in his tapestry of redemptive truth, declaring, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Nothing is greater than the grace of God. If you were to walk away from this entire thing with only one thought on your mind, may it be this. In Adam, from his act, we are dead. Dead in our sins, dead to God, dead spiritually. Whereas when we look at ourselves in Christ, Christ, because of his one act of redemption on the cross, has brought us to life, abundant life, great life, eternal life. The difference between Adam and his act and Christ and his act. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you have accomplished for our sake. We thank you that you sent your one Son and he went in obedience to that cross. We thank you for the grace that you showed us, grace that is greater than all our sin. We thank you that despite the fact that Adam had disobeyed and in that one act condemned all of humanity to death, eternal death, separation from you, that you loved us so much and you had a plan to redeem us, to restore us to yourself, and to give us life that we cannot even comprehend. Lord, I pray that as we go out from here, if there is any among us that have not place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his redeeming act of grace, that they would do so. For in Adam there is nothing but death, but in you there is only life. We pray that you would watch over us as we go from here, that you would bless each one. We thank you. We praise you. We ask these things in your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.